Well, what a joy to be here on a Sunday evening at Grace Community Church and to sing songs of praise to our Lord, to hear the testimonies of his saving grace in the waters of baptism, to enjoy the fellowship of the saints, and now to open the Word of God together. We're going to be continuing our series in the book of Philippians, so if you have your Bibles, you can take them and turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, our passage for this evening is a very familiar, well-known text, Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Well, I don't know about you, but our family had a bit of an eventful week this last week. It actually started on Monday night, just about 10 o'clock, a little after 10 o'clock in the evening. My 17-year-old daughter was running to the store. She was actually going to Walmart, of all places, just so that you know that we're a first-class kind of family. She had some things she needed to get for her room, and so she was just going to run a quick errand. She left. It had only been a few minutes, and she called. And I thought, oh, wow, she got to Walmart a lot faster than I was expecting. And then Beth answered the phone. And it was one of those phone calls that as a parent, you never really want to receive. And we heard our daughter's voice on the other end of the phone. Hey, Mom, I've been in a big accident. So we jumped in the car and obviously a different car. And headed to where we knew she was, fairly major intersection not far from our house. And as we pulled up, fire department was already there, police department was there, EMTs were there. We could see the two cars, or what was left of them. And it was one of those accidents that if I showed you pictures, you would go, oh, okay. Wow. And thankfully, I suppose I should get to the good part at the end of all of this. My daughter seems to be okay. The other person involved in the accident seemed to be okay. She was sitting at a left turn arrow, and the left turn arrow turned green. And so my daughter proceeded to make that left, and the other driver came through the intersection and got her. And so there we are. Beth and I hopped out of the car and went into the intersection where all of this was happening to make sure that our daughter was okay. And by God's grace, again, she seems to be okay. And so we were there, and she gave a little report to the sheriff's deputy that was there. And then a fireman actually escorted us out of the middle of the intersection over to the sidewalk. And from there, we just kind of surveyed the scene. I offered a prayer of thanksgiving to the Lord for his hand of protection. As we're driving back home, just sort of reflecting on everything that happened, we, by the way, did not make it to Walmart. I was thinking about this text, because when you preach a text and you're thinking about a text, you're not allowed to just talk about the text to other people. You actually have to apply the text to your own heart. And this familiar text was one that the Lord brought to mind not only last Monday night, but throughout the entire week. Philippians 4, 6 and 7, be anxious. I suppose if the verse had stopped there, it would have made my week a little less of a struggle, but that's not where it stops, is it? Be anxious for nothing, but by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. In the first century, when the book of Philippians was written, they didn't have to worry about car accidents, obviously. But there were many other things that provided the temptation to be anxious. Many other factors in life to be worried about. In fact, in the ancient world, there were probably more things to be worried about than there are in our modern age, including survival itself. Worry about life. Worry about where to find your next meal. Worry about how to make ends meet. Worry about clothing. Worry about the future. We know that the ancient world felt the temptation to be anxious about those things because our Lord himself addressed those very concerns in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. Again, familiar verses, Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, "Do not be worried about your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, or your body as to what you should put on for clothing. Is not your life more than food and your body more than clothing?" And then Jesus goes on to use illustrations from the ancient world. Look at the birds of the air. They don't toil in the fields. They don't reap the harvest. They don't store grain in a barn. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Or look at the lilies of the field, the flowers. They don't know how to spin or sow. And yet your heavenly Father clothes them in greater dignity and splendor than even Solomon himself. In that context, Jesus asks rhetorical questions like, who can add a cubit to his life through worry or anxiety? And in verse 31, he continues by saying, do not worry about what you shall eat or what you shall drink or what you shall wear for clothing. For the Gentiles, the pagans, they earnestly and eagerly seek after all of these things. But your heavenly Father knows that you need them. So seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And all these other things, they'll be added unto you. And then he ends that chapter by saying, do not even worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough trouble of its own. Tomorrow, the worry of it will take care of itself. I wonder if Paul was meditating perhaps even on that section of the Sermon on the Mount when he penned the words in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Certainly possible. He obviously was familiar with the Sermon on the Mount and the ministry of our Lord Jesus. Paul, of course, from a human perspective, from an earthly perspective, had many, many things that someone might say, those are justifiable reasons to be anxious and to worry. When Paul writes this letter, as we've talked about throughout our series in Philippians, he's in Rome under house arrest in what theologians call his first Roman imprisonment. He's chained to a Roman guard. He doesn't have his freedom. He doesn't have his dignity. He's being ridiculed by his enemies, even ridiculed by some who would profess to be fellow preachers of the gospel. He is in his own rented quarters there in Rome, meaning that he, even though he's under house arrest, has to pay rent. So there's the financial strain of it all. It's the reason the Philippians sent him a financial gift. And more than all of that, he's on trial for his life. He is about to stand trial before an imperial tribunal in which either Nero himself or one of Nero's representatives will determine whether or not Paul lives or dies, whether or not he's tortured and killed or set free. And I don't know how much concern or worry there is in your life, but if we were to compare that to the Apostle Paul's circumstances in prison, perhaps on death row, perhaps about to meet execution, his circumstances are probably worse. There's a lot in that to keep a person up at night, to cause a person to worry, to be fearful, to be anxious. And yet in that context, not only does Paul write an epistle, the theme of which is joy, which is the theme of the book of Philippians, but even in that, he says here near the end of his letter in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, words that we just read, be anxious for nothing, but rather in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God, or let them be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. How is it that Paul can have this kind of attitude? He has every reason to be anxious, and yet his response is one of joy and thanksgiving, worship, praise, confidence, and faith. I love how this morning we learned from the end of Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41, about Christ calming the storm and about the feeble faith of the disciples, which later, of course, we see in the book of Acts is transformed into a confident faith as they take a bold stand for their Savior. And though, of course, Paul was saved later, his conversion is in Acts chapter 9, we see even in this context here in Philippians, him expressing the kind of confident faith that chooses to rest in the promises of his Savior rather than to worry about the circumstances of his life. Paul in these two verses then gives us what I might call the answer or the antidote to anxiety. And certainly our culture, our world spends so much time and so much money, so many hours of therapy trying to find the answer to anxiety, so many prescriptions and so many pills. And Paul here gives us the true answer and the true antidote to anxiety and worry. We'll consider this passage then, these two verses, familiar verses, but verses that in spite of their familiarity, they're very easy to understand, but in spite of their familiarity and simplicity, can be difficult to actually apply consistently. And we'll consider these verses then under three headings. I'm simply going to outline this with 3 points. Number one, the prohibition. Number two, the prescription. And number three, the promise. The prohibition, the prescription, and the promise, which together give us the answer and the antidote to anxiety. Let's begin then with what I'm calling the prohibition, which is right there at the beginning of verse 6. In English, it is 4 words. In Greek, it's just 2 words. And the word for nothing actually comes first in the Greek, putting it in the emphatic position. So it's not just be anxious for nothing, it's literally for nothing be anxious. The prohibition is not a suggestion, it's not a recommendation, it's not something that Paul says, hey, this is just a great idea. This is a command. It is the put off side of worry and anxiety, of allowing our problems to overshadow our view of God, our fears to eclipse our faith. And here Paul says, we are to be anxious for nothing. And I'll be honest, again, I think I was thinking more about it, of course, because I was preparing for tonight, but I've been thinking about this verse this entire week, and I have to be honest that there have been a lot of things that have come up in my life this week where I've thought, well, maybe that's a reason to be anxious. And it's been a massive spectrum of things. Everything from geopolitics. You know, did they really destroy the nuclear facility in Iran? All the way to, I kid you not, do we have broken sprinklers? And and a car accident. And so I've, in studying this text and talking with my family and friends about it, kind of joked about the fact that wouldn't it be nice if there was an exception clause in here somewhere? Right, maybe there's a manuscript somewhere that hasn't yet been discovered by archaeologists where there's an alternate reading of this verse where it says, be anxious for nothing except for sprinklers. That would be amazing. But of course, there is no exception clause. Paul's point is very, very clear. There's no exclusions. There's no excuses. There's no exceptions. It's be anxious for nothing. For nothing, be anxious. Well, what did the Philippians have from a human perspective that would have given them reason to potentially become anxious, to worry? Well, we know from the end of chapter 1 that they were facing persecution from the outside world. Paul himself, when he had come to Philippi all the way back in Acts 16, had faced that same kind of persecution. You'll remember that he had delivered a demon-possessed servant girl from that demon that was inflicting her. And as soon as that happened, she was no longer able to do any sort of fortune-telling. And as a result, the masters who were profiting from her lost their income. They dragged Paul in front of the city magistrates, and Paul and Silas were thrown in prison after being beaten. They were put in stocks. And of course, out of that, there was an earthquake and then a conversion, and a Philippian jailer and his family come to faith in Christ. But Paul understood what it was to be persecuted, not just in Philippi, but throughout his entire ministry. I mean, you can read 2 Corinthians 11, the end of the chapter, all of those things that Paul endured in terms of physical torment and torture for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now the Philippians themselves were facing some of that external pressure. And perhaps as they considered the consequences of their faith in Christ, of what that might mean for them in terms of their own physical property or in terms of their own physical health or their standing in the community or their relationships with their family, perhaps they had reason to become anxious. And then in addition to persecution, we have the threat of false teachers. Paul addressed this specifically, excuse me, in chapter 3 of this letter. I mean, really, the threat of false teachers is all throughout the New Testament. You have Jesus warning about false teachers in Matthew chapter 7, Paul warning about them in Acts chapter 20 to the Ephesian elders. You have Peter warning in 2 Peter chapter 2, Jude warning in the book of Jude, John warning in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. I mean, throughout the entire New Testament, there is the warning of wolves in sheep's clothing. And now in Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, Paul picks up that warning and he tells the Philippians, beware. Beware the dogs. Beware the evil workers. Beware the mutilation. In verses 18 and 19, he goes on in chapter 3 to talk about how these false teachers are those who are driven by their own lusts and their own appetites, how their end is destruction, how they seek to undermine the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the Philippians, perhaps as they hear that, they know that there is both an external threat from the outside world in terms of persecution and an internal threat in terms of false teachers, and they feel like they have reason to become anxious. Third, we know from chapter 4 that the Philippians were facing internal conflict. In fact, the theme of the book of Philippians is the theme of unity, and it was a threat to unity that Paul sought to address, going all the way back to really chapter 1 at the end where he encourages them to be of the same mind and of the same spirit. as they walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 2, that they would make his joy complete again by being of the same mind, that they would humble themselves like Christ did, and that they would walk in unity with one another. Paul gets very specific in chapter 4, verse 2. He notes the two ladies who seem to represent the two factions that are dividing this church in Philippi, Euodia and Syntyche. Perhaps it was them and members of their family. But whatever the actual reason for the conflict, it was tearing this congregation apart. And so Paul urges Euodia and Syntyche, chapter 4, verse 2, he urges them to be of the same mind in the Lord. And then in chapter 3, he encourages the rest of the church to come alongside of them. He urges an unnamed member of the congregation, perhaps thinking about the entire congregation, genuine companion, he says, help these women who have been co-laborers in the gospel, help them so that they would work together for the cause of Christ and be part of the team along with all the fellow workers, including Clement, whose names are written in the book of life. And perhaps as some of the Philippian readers, members of this congregation, as they read this letter from the Apostle Paul and they thought about their church having factions and division and schism and the threat of disunity, perhaps they were anxious about the future. I mean, it would just have been maybe 12 years earlier that Paul and Silas had planted this church in Philippi on their second missionary journey. And maybe there were those in the church who were wondering, is our church even going to survive? And then a fourth reason for potential anxiety on the part of the Philippians, and in some ways this may have been the biggest concern of all, was their concern for the Apostle Paul. Paul was the one who had planted the church there in Philippi. Paul was the one who had led many of them to saving faith. He was their spiritual father in the faith. He was their mentor. He was their friend. He was an apostle. And they're recognizing the fact that their time with Paul may quickly be coming to an end. I mean, they were invested in Paul's ministry. From the very beginning, they had financially supported Paul. Acts 18, they sent a gift to him in Corinth. In 2 Corinthians 9, we know that they sent him a gift when he was in Ephesus on his third missionary journey. Here through Epaphroditus, they send him another gift while he is in Rome. They love Paul. And they've learned so much from Paul. And in this letter, of course, Paul is telling him, chapter 1, that it is possible that the outcome of his trial may be that he is executed and he goes home to be with the Lord. But his anticipation, his expectation, is that he will be set free and he'll have more ministry. But certainly the possibility of a terminal outcome in terms of the end of his earthly sojourn is there. He expresses all of that at the end of chapter 1, even in the context of where he says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And for the Philippians, they're wondering what the future is like after Paul is no longer there. And so you have the external threat and pressure of persecution, the potential of internal false teaching, which Paul warns them about in chapter 3, and then internal conflict caused by schism and division among these fellow believers, and then the prospect of a future where your spiritual mentor and friend is no longer with you. Think about all of those factors and you go, oh, I can understand why the Philippians might have been tempted to be anxious. And so the timeliness of this response from Paul to them, here's Paul in circumstances where anyone else in those circumstances would certainly or undoubtedly be prone to anxiety. And here's a church that is wondering what happens next. And Paul says to them, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Verse 5, let your gentle spirit be known to all men because the Lord is near. And then verses 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing. What are the things in your life that cause you to be tempted to be anxious? If you're not sure what those things are, just ask yourself, what are the things that when you're lying awake in the middle of the night are on your mind? There are a lot of things in our world that cause people to be anxious. It could be health concerns. It could be geopolitical things. It could be things related to work, things related to finances. Often, anxiety flows out of relationships. Could be family members or friends. As parents, it's our children often that are reason that causes us to worry and be overly concerned. What is it that causes you to be tempted with anxiety? Or to use the picture from Mark 4 from this morning, what are the waves in the storms of your life that cause you to think more about the storm outside of your boat than the God who is in your boat? Well, Paul here tells the Philippians, and by extension us, to replace their fear with faith. Be anxious for nothing. That's the prohibition. It is the put off side of biblical change. Brings us to our second consideration this evening, what I'm calling the prescription. The prescription. Thankfully, Paul doesn't just stop there. This isn't just a, hey, resist anxiety. Because as we all know, when you're tempted to be anxious, just telling yourself to stop worrying doesn't actually cause you to stop worrying. You actually have to replace wrong thinking with right thinking. It's like when you have a song in your head that's really annoying and you can't get it out, an earworm. You don't just get it out of your head by telling yourself to stop singing the song. You get it out of your head by replacing it with a different, better song. Here's Paul's replacement for anxiety. Don't worry, be prayerful. He goes on, be anxious for nothing, but in everything. So we have these all-encompassing, the scope of this is all-encompassing, these words that encompass everything. We are to be anxious for nothing, no exclusions, no exceptions, no excuses, but in everything, that encompasses everything, in every situation, in every trial, in every hardship, in every affliction, in light of every concern, in light of everything that keeps you up at night, in everything, this is what you're supposed to do with it. By prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The antidote to anxiety is prayer. The prescription for anxiety is prayer. Now, it's interesting to me that Paul uses four different words for prayer here in this short phrase. He does something similar, just by way of cross-reference, in 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, where he commands Christians to pray and to make petition and to offer thanksgiving and to make requests on behalf of all men with regard to their salvation. But you'll notice those words here. Prayer is just kind of a general word for prayer. And I would say it this way, that prayer is the means by which we come before God. And then petition is more specific. It has to do with making entreaty, making requests, asking God for help. And so we might say that that's the motivation. So if prayer generally is the means, petitions are the motivation. We're coming before the throne of grace in order to make a request known. And then with thanksgiving, this is the attitude, but we might say it's the manner in which we offer our prayers. And so we have the means, that's prayer. We have the motivation, that's petition, to make a request. And we have the manner, the attitude with which we come before the throne of grace. It's an attitude of thanksgiving. And then finally, we are told that we are to let our requests be made known to God. And then I would say these are the matters of the moment. So in the moment when we are concerned about the things that life brings our way, we do so having come to God in prayer. That's the means, with the motive of asking for his help, in a manner of saying, Lord, I'm so thankful for all that you've given me. I'm humbly, dependently trusting on you for everything. And then we make known to him the matters of our heart, the things in the moment that are causing us to feel overwhelmed. Why is prayer the antidote to anxiety? Well, I think there's several reasons. First of all, prayer reminds us that we are fully dependent on an all-powerful, all-wise, all-loving, sovereign God. When we go to God in prayer, we are acknowledging, hey, the circumstances around me are too big for me, Lord. I remember being in a Christian, it's like a Christian secondhand store. This was up in Washington where my oldest daughter and son-in-law live, and they took us to this sort of like Christian antique store, and there was this little plaque there. Honestly, the thing that was on it, the little slogan, was something that you probably could find at Hobby Lobby. It's a little cheesy, but I think it makes the point. It said this: don't tell God about your big problem. Tell your problem about your big God. Okay, so the theology of that may not be exactly precise, but I like the idea of it, because when we go to prayer and we bring in prayer our concerns to the Lord, what we are doing is we are acknowledging that the God to whom we pray is bigger than our problems. He's bigger than your worries, your concerns, your anxieties. He's bigger than your trials and your trouble. He's bigger than your afflictions. He's bigger than your hardship and difficulty. And not only is God more powerful, because he is all powerful, not only is God in control of all that's happening because he's sovereign, but as your heavenly Father, he loves you and he is doing all of this in your life, both for his glory and for your good. And so when we pray, we acknowledge our dependence on God. Secondly, when we pray, we are submitting ourselves to God's will in all of this. Prayer is not about changing God. Prayer is about changing us so that we align with what God is doing through the trial and through the trouble. You know, and what's so interesting is when we look at the example even of the Apostle Paul, even here in Philippians chapter 4, Paul is a prayer warrior, and yet Paul's circumstances don't change. In 2 Corinthians 12, when Paul comes before the Lord in response to the thorn in the flesh, probably what Paul would say was the greatest trial of his life, he brings this to the throne of grace in three seasons of deep prayer. And yet at the end of it, his circumstances don't change. Instead, what God tells him is, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in your weakness. And so Paul's will is aligned and submitted to the will of God. And then thirdly, when we pray, prayer involves worship and thanksgiving, even as the word thanksgiving makes so clear here in the text. And worship and thanksgiving are antithetical to worry and anxiety. You cannot be anxious and thankful at the same time. And so when we pray, we are acknowledging our dependence on God, we are aligning our will with His perfect sovereign will, and we are engaging in thankfulness and in worship, and the result is that anxiety itself is overcome. That brings us thirdly to our third consideration this evening, the prohibition, verse 6a, the prescription, the rest of verse 6, and then what I'm calling the promise, verse 7. When we take our worries and concerns, our problems and our pain, and we bring them to the throne of grace, and we put them at the feet of our sovereign Savior, when we, as 1 Peter 5:7 says, when we cast all our cares on Christ, knowing that He cares for us, we have a promise in this passage. You see, panic, that's anxiety, plus prayer produces, verse 7, a peace that surpasses all understanding. This is what Paul says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And so if you want to go from a state of panic to a state of peace, the catalyst is prayer, not because there's something in your prayer that has, not because there's something in your ability to pray that actually overcomes your problem, but because God is greater than your problem. And when you bring these things to Him, you remember who He is. And as you offload the burden on your shoulders before the throne of grace, His promise to you is that His peace will be given to you. What kind of peace is this? Well, we might ask, what is the cause of this peace? Well, Paul says it is the peace of God. Its cause, its source, is God Himself. And He gives this peace to those who are at peace with Him, having been reconciled through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And because we have peace with God through His Son, He gives us His peace. And in the context here, I think the implications are that for individual believers, there is this tranquility, this certainty, this assurance that God gives to us based on our relationship with Him and based on the fact that we know that He hears His children when they pray and He rescues those who cry out to Him. And based on all of that, we have peace with God, and therefore we experience ourselves a sense of peace. But not only that, we have the ability to then engage with others in relationship in a way that maintains harmony and peace. And how comforting that would have been in the context here in Philippians chapter 4, as Paul is responding to a conflict within the Philippian congregation. And so here in Philippi, we've got conflict, there's a lack of peace, and Paul says, don't be anxious, go to the Lord in prayer, and the peace of God will be given to you. A peace that is individual because of your peace with God, and then a peace that becomes relational as you operate in the body of Christ, out of that peace, demonstrating that to other believers. So the cause of this peace is God Himself. What is the character of this peace? Well, it is a peace that surpasses all understanding. This is the kind of peace that the world knows nothing about. such that when they see believers respond to adversity and affliction with this kind of serenity and trust. And again, it's not serenity in and of itself. It's a serenity that comes from the fact that you are trusting in God and hoping in Him. And because He is the object of your hope, He is the source of your peace. And when you respond with this kind of peace in the face of that which would cause anyone else to panic, they look at you and they go, "I don't understand how you can respond this way." Just 2 days ago, I heard the testimony of a family that came to faith in Christ because they saw another Christian family lose a child, but the way that family responded to the untimely death of a child was so faith-filled that they couldn't get over how can they respond that way, and it drew them to the gospel. So what is the cause of this peace? It's God Himself. What is the character of this peace? It surpasses all comprehension. What is the consequence of this peace? Well, the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds. It is a protecting, securing, calming peace. I'm reminded of what the psalmist says in Psalm 46, verse 10, where even in the context there, it's about natural disasters and all sorts of national conflicts and international sort of global politics and wars and everything else that's happening. And in the midst of it all, Psalm 46:10, God Himself says, "Be still and know that I am God." And when we take our concerns to the Lord and lay them at His feet and we're reminded of who God is and how He's so much bigger than our problem, our own hearts are stilled, our own minds are calmed. And even in verse 8 of Philippians chapter 4, Paul will talk about the characteristics that ought to mark our mindset. And all of that begins with minds that are guarded by the peace of God. And even in verse 9 at the end, he will say, "May the God of peace be with you," or "the God of peace will be with you." So this is a securing peace. And then finally, what is the confidence that we have with regard to this peace? It's right there at the end of verse 7 that this peace will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. How is it that you have peace with God? It's because of what Christ did. How is it that you can have a supernatural peace that the world does not understand? It is only because of what Christ accomplished on your behalf. How is it that your heart and your mind can be protected, secured, and guarded? It is only because of what Christ Jesus accomplished, which of course raises the important point that the peace of God that is offered in verse 7 is only available to those who are in Christ Jesus. And therefore, the only antidote to anxiety, the only answer to anxiety, begins with the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you are not aware of what Jesus Christ accomplished on your behalf, and if you have not embraced Him in saving faith, then you cannot have peace with God. And if you do not have peace with God, you cannot have the peace of God. Because the peace of God is only for those who know God and are called according to His purpose, who therefore have the confidence that He is working all things together for their good. And so, the peace that is promised to us is a peace that finds its source in God Himself. It's a peace the world knows nothing of. It's a peace that secures our minds and our hearts, and it points us to Christ. So how is it that we overcome adversity? Well, Paul's given us a prohibition: be anxious for nothing. He's given us a prescription, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And he's given us a promise that if you exchange your worry for worship, your problems for prayer, your fears for faith, that God will guard your heart and mind with the peace that only he can give, which centers on and focuses on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we close, I was just reminded in thinking about this subject, about the testimony, a testimony you've probably heard before, the testimony of a man named Horatio Spafford. He was a wealthy lawyer and businessman in Chicago, a friend of D.L. Moody. He had invested significantly in property in Chicago, and in 1871, with the Great Chicago Fire, his investments literally went up in smoke. 2 years later, he decided that he and his family, still kind of recovering from all of that, would take a trip to Europe. In fact, they were planning to meet with Moody on one of his evangelistic crusades there in the UK. And in November of 1873, he and his family were to board this ship and make their way across the Atlantic, but the city of Chicago planned a meeting for the cleanup of the wreckage that he was required to go to, so he had to delay his departure. He decided to send his family on ahead. He didn't realize, obviously, that the ship on which they were making their transatlantic voyage, that ship would never reach its destination. It hit another vessel while at sea, sank within 15 minutes. Some 225 people were killed, including all four of his daughters. They ranged in age from 18 months to 12 years old. His wife survived the wreck. She made it all the way to Wales and sent back a telegram, "Saved alone." Spafford, getting that news, immediately got on a ship heading for Wales to reunite with his wife. And as he came to the spot where the wreck had taken place, this place where his daughters had perished, he later said that he felt as if peace like a river was overflowing his soul. And he would later write the words to the famous hymn, "It is well with my soul." When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, "It is well. It is well with my soul." That's the kind of peace that Paul talks about here in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. It's the kind of peace that is offered to those who choose not to be anxious for anything, but rather in everything to depend on God, to look to Christ, and to walk in faith rather than fear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of your word, how easy it is to understand that we are to be anxious for nothing, how difficult it is to actually put that into practice. May we, by your grace, walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, which in this text reminds us to walk in faith rather than in fear, knowing that one day we will see our Savior face to face, and all of the trials and tribulations of this life will produce for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all compare. We look forward to that day. We look forward to seeing your Son, and we pray this in his name. Amen.